Well, as you find your way back to the book of Acts, chapter 28, I'm going to be looking at verses 17 to 31. Again, that's Acts chapter 28, verses 17 to 31. As you're finding that, if you're a believer right now, if you know Christ, and if you're not, I would ask you to be praying what you just sang. That God, through the preaching of His Word, would reveal His glory until every heart confesses that Christ is Lord. This is how God works, isn't it? Through the preaching of His Word, the power of the Spirit comes and He does a work in the heart and the mind. So if you're a believer, you call out to God to do what only He can do in you, right? To reveal the truth that He wants to speak to you in His life as His, your Lord, right? He gets authority over you, complete authority. What do you want me to do, Lord? Show me through your word. And if you're an unbeliever now, you need Christ as Lord more than anything else. And so you pray, God, do what only you can do. Please save me through the preaching of your word. So I pray that as we sang that, you were praying, and I would ask you to please keep praying that God would do what only He can do through the preaching of His word. What is His word this morning for us? Well, in God's providence, again, we find ourselves beginning in Acts chapter 28, verse 17. This is His word to us this morning. And it happened that after 3 days He called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And when they had come together, He began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you. For I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." And they said to him, "We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for concerning this sect, it's known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." And when they had set a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God, and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets and from morning until evening. And some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. "The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, 'Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. And with their ears, they scarcely hear. They have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them. Let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen.' And when he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you who are our God. Lord, you who created us. You created all things that we know and we see and we hear and we touch by our senses. You created it all. Therefore, you are in authority over it all, including us. Then, Lord, we acknowledge that under your authority we rebelled. We are wicked sinners of ourselves. We try to live for ourselves and make ourselves God. What an egregious act against the the Lord and God of this universe. But Father, your love and kindness and mercy and grace is so great that even in our rebellion, you made a way. You sent your only Son, Jesus, to not only live the perfect life and lived out the righteousness of the law on our behalf, oh, but he gave himself up as a sacrifice for our sins, took on the judgment that only we deserved. And Lord, through him, there's a great hope. A hope of forgiveness, a hope of eternal life, and living forever with you in your glorious presence. Oh Lord, we thank you and we praise you. And now, oh Lord, I pray that you, by your authority, you possess it all, that you would send your Spirit today to accompany your word and that it would bear fruit. And Lord, I know that you will always accomplish this, the purpose for which you send your word out. And we see in this passage, you have multiple purposes. But Lord, I pray for your mercy to come today. I pray you'd allow us to hear. Cause your word to be planted deep down in our hearts. And Lord, for those of us that are believers, I pray you cause it to bear fruit, that we would hear what your word is for our life, what your authoritative word is, our Lord, what you call us to. What are you calling us to do? What decisions are you calling us to make? What things are you calling us to lay down? What things are you calling us to pick up? And may we do it by faith, trusting you, our God and our Lord. May you bring fruit, Lord, through your word. And oh Lord, I pray for your grace. Continue to pray for your grace for those here among us who do not know you. Lord, whose hearts are dead and are stone and are bored by your word. Lord, I pray you'd stir up their heart and mind to see that, oh Lord, this is the word of life. And there's no hope outside of it. May your grace come and give them ears to hear, not only hear, but to believe, to repent and be saved. God, only you can do this. And so it is in you and upon you we ask this morning. I pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning, we find ourselves in the very last passage of the book of Acts, don't we? Therefore, we see that we've come at least to the beginning of the end of our study through the book of Acts. And what do we see? Well, we see in short a passage which describes the Apostle Paul, right? The whole last part of Acts has been about the Apostle Paul, the ministry of the Lord through him. What do we see? We see him proclaiming the gospel to the Jews who are in Jerusalem. Now, this is a very significant passage. The reason it's significant is because in it we really see what I would call a symbolic fulfillment of the theme verse of the book of Acts. You remember the theme verse way, way back in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 when the Lord Jesus spoke to the disciples and said, you will what? Receive power when what? When my Spirit comes upon you and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and then in all Judea and then what? And in Samaria and then where? To the uttermost parts or the ends of the earth. What have we seen since it? The whole book of Acts since Acts 1:8 has been the telling of how that has come to pass. We saw the Holy Spirit come with power and birth this church. It's not a work of man, but a work of God. The disciples were raised up in power and became his witnesses, and they began to witness where? In Jerusalem, then to all Judea, then they went to Samaria, and then they just kept going to regions beyond and beyond, and beyond until today, right? We see that it's finally proclaimed in Rome, and what you want to understand is in that day and time, man, this is probably in most of their minds considered, this is the ends of the earth. This is how far out as you can go is Rome. It's the pinnacle, right? The capital of the empire of the world at that time. And so that's why I say it's kind of a symbolic fulfillment of Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Now, what do we do with this, right? Because we come to, what do we learn from this? What do we take away? You know, we see that this passage really, in my mind, is all about the gospel being proclaimed again one more time here in the book of Acts, here to the ends of the earth. It's all about the proclamation of the gospel to these Jews here in Rome. I thought it only fitting to kind of focus in on the gospel itself. And what I mean by that is I want us to focus in on, look at what we can identify on, in are attributes of the gospel. Attributes of the gospel that we can benefit from. Because why? Well, as we expound on them, as we see them kind of come out in our passage, they can benefit us by actually encouraging us to be witnesses that we are called to be. They can benefit us by instructing us in how to be the witnesses we are to be. And they can benefit us by teaching us and showing us ahead of time what we should expect when we are the witnesses that we should be. So there's a lot, actually a lot that can be benefited from this. And I pray that the Lord brings it. I can't, but He can. And I pray His Spirit comes and He expounds and He shows you whatever you need, right? I can have an intention in my heart and mind of the Word, but God can take it and give you exactly what you need. Praise the Lord. So we rest in His authority and His power this morning to do that. Now, how many attributes do we see? Well, we're going to go through six altogether. Attributes of the gospel we see here. We won't get to them all today. That's why I said we're at the beginning of the end of our study of the book of Acts. We're actually going to only going to see two today, all right? Two attributes, and then expound on them, what they have for us. What are they? Well, the first attribute I want you to see is this, is that the gospel is a message that is all about hope in Christ. The gospel is a message that is all about nothing else. It's about all about hope in Christ. Now, for this, we're going to be looking at going back through verses 17 through 22. That'll be our passage for context. Now, what do we see here? Well, we see that as Paul was brought to Rome, finally, remember, for passage after passage, Paul's trying to get to Rome, right? And he's finally there. Well, once there, we've seen it didn't take him very long at all to begin his work, his task at hand. It was only 3 days, it says, as he was in Rome. And what does he do? Well, he calls all the Jews that are in Rome together to come and speak with the leaders of the Jews. Now, why would Paul do this? I mean, after all, the Jews are the ones who've incarcerated him. They're the ones that keep dogging him everywhere he goes. They seem to be his greatest enemy. Why does he call all of them together? Well, I think there's at least two motives Paul had for calling them together. The first one is this, and it's stated here. He wanted to explain to them about his incarceration, and he wanted to see if those charges had followed him to Rome. You see, in other words, that's why Paul begins to tell them about the details of the fact of how he had been in jail and in prison in Jerusalem and then in Caesarea, and how that it was really only false accusations that kept him there, but the Jews, because they were relentless, right, forced him to appeal to Caesar and come to Rome. He's letting them know about all the reason that he has been incarcerated. Why? Again, he wants to know, have these Jews in Jerusalem, Samaria followed me here too? They follow me everywhere I go, right? Do you understand why I'm here? He wants to know, is that true? And he also wants them to make it clear that he has no beef with them as Jews. He wants to make it clear that he has no accusation against his nation. He's being charged as an enemy of the Jewish nation. He's being accused of being an enemy of the Jews, and he wants to make sure, I have no beef with the Jews. I love you. You're my brethren. He wanted them to know that. That's why it says in verse 20, for this reason, therefore, I requested to see you, right? As he says all this. To speak with you. Again, all that he had just said about his incarceration, the fact that he was a prisoner. Again, he wanted to make sure, what do they know? What do you know? Do you know about why I'm here? Has the report followed me? And two, I want you to know I'm not your enemy. I love you, right? Now, after he lays all his cards on the table, we get to see what the Jews' response were. And what do we see? Well, they say, Paul, we know nothing of any of this. Nobody's reported to us. Nobody's come. Nobody sent a letter. We don't know about any of these things at all, right? But we do know something, right? We know about this gospel that you're a messenger of and you're an ambassador of. He said, what we know is that this gospel you preach is spoken against everywhere. The sect. That's kind of let you know how they feel about the gospel. Because the word sect is not a friendly word. You know that. It actually comes from the same Greek word we get our word heresy. So that tells you what they think about it. It's a heresy. Why? Why do they think it's a heresy? They don't really know it. Because that's what everybody tells them. Everybody from the Jewish community that speaks with them, they speak bad about it. Right? They speak against it. But to their credit, brothers and sisters, do you see? They said, we want to hear about it from you. Tell us about this gospel. We want to know. So to their credit, they invite Paul in to speak. And here it is, I believe, that Paul gains his second objective. And really why he called the Jews together. He wanted to give them the gospel. Why would he want to bring the gospel to the Jews? This is what Paul always does when he evangelizes a city, isn't it? What does Paul always do when he evangelizes a city? And his aim to go to a new city is always to evangelize it. He always goes where? To the Jews first. And then to the Gentiles. Why? Well, this is the Lord's will. We know that. The gospel is to be taken to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. So you see Paul just obeying the Lord and always doing that, always taking the Jews first. Why? Why the Jews first? I mean, goodness, they reject. They're his enemies. They put him in jail. Why not just flat out go to the Gentiles first? Why was this the Lord's will? Well, there's lots of reasons, and I'm not going to go into them all this morning. But I want to tell you there's probably one really good reason that the Lord always had him go to the Jews first, and that's this, is because the gospel of Jesus Christ was from the Jews. The gospel of Jesus Christ, what I mean, it originated with the Jews, did it not? What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is that the work of Christ and what he came to do and he did accomplish, right, is really the fulfillment of all the promises that God Almighty made to the Jewish patriarchs. It's the fulfillment of the promises he made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob and the 12 tribes, right? He promised that he would redeem a people from their seed and he would make them a mighty nation, right? And even so, that they would not only inherit a promised land, but one day they would be resurrected. They're always looking toward the resurrection. What do you understand? That Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all those promises that he made to the Jewish patriarchs. Therefore, that's why Paul says in verse 20, I'm wearing this chain, this imprisonment, for what? The sake of the hope of Israel. The gospel is the hope of Israel. You understand that, right? Why? Well, because again, Jesus is the accomplishment of all that the Israelites ever hoped for. And you know, since Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Israelites were always looking for the fulfilled promises, weren't they? They were looking for the Messiah. They had a great hope, and they're always looking for him. They're looking for the Messiah to come and save their people. They were looking for a future kingdom in which they would be resurrected. That was their hope. And Paul's saying, this is your hope, brother. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of this. And I'm sure that's how he preached it most of the time. It's like, this is what you're always hoping for, brethren. It's what we've always hoped for. Jesus is the fulfillment of it. Trust in him. Repent in him. Repent and trust in him. And know the fulfillment of your hope. But sadly, what do we know about the Jews? When they heard the message that their hope was in Jesus, they rejected it most. I'd say many, but most did. Most do. They're still in that hardened state. The veil is still over their eyes. They reject. Why? There's lots of reasons. We'll see, so to go to the Gentiles and God's. But why did the Jews themselves reject the very fulfillment of the thing that they all hoped in? Because if you read about the time of Jesus coming, they were all looking for the Messiah. They were on red alert. They knew it. It's time. I can see it. I see the signs. He's coming. Where is he? But then when he came, they rejected him. Why? Jesus wasn't the Messiah they truly hoped in. You understand that? When Jesus came, they were looking for a Messiah that would do what? That would come in and usher in the kingdom now. Who would? Release the Jews from the tyranny of the Roman Empire and set up a kingdom now where they could live and be prosperous as they desire. You understand, the Jews were looking for a Messiah that would suit their desires, who would bring them what they wanted, what they considered to be the fulfillment of their heart and mind. This was not that Messiah, was it? Jesus didn't come to set up the kingdom then. He set up a kingdom and it's coming, but he came to set up his heavenly kingdom. In the beginning. And not only that, but Jesus then would begin to preach, if you want to come into this kingdom, you got to what? You got to die. You got to lay down your life and stop pursuing the things in this earth. And you got to repent. You got to follow me. They said, no, thank you. That's not the Messiah I hoped in. So they rejected him. Jesus was and is the hope of Israel. They rejected it. So what happened to the gospel at that point? As Paul always did ever since then, they take it to the Gentiles and they preach this same Jesus to the Gentiles, and understand the message has not changed. Jesus is still the hope not only of the Jews, but of the Gentiles, is he not? Why? Because he's the fulfillment of the promises of salvation that God has given to all men. What? The promises that what? Your sins have been forgiven through what Christ has done alone, and he has fulfilled that promises of being able to be given eternal life and that we would dwell with him forever. He is that hope of everything that we need to be made right with God. And believe me, that's all we need is to be made right with God. He is that message of hope. And so when we preach the gospel, we ought to be preaching a message that is all about hope in Christ. It's not changed from the Jews to the Gentiles. It's still all that we need is hope in Christ. Remember, the Jews rejected it. They just didn't understand their need for salvation. They were okay with their sins, right? Because their sins were taken care of from following the law and being the Jewish people. They didn't need the Messiah that had offered himself. They needed something else. So this hope thing, it's still today as we preach it to the Gentiles. But here's my fear or my concern. My concern is that, you know, the gospel has come to the Gentiles. Praise the Lord. For centuries, it's going to the Gentiles. Our time is still at hand. If you're a non-believer here today, understand that there is still hope offered for you in Jesus Christ. It's still being proclaimed. But here's my concern. Is that many people will make and have made the same mistake the Jews did. When Jesus comes and reveals himself as the true Messiah and King of King and Lord of Lords, people are going to be frightfully made aware that they put their hope in a different Messiah. That's my concern. Their hope's not in Christ, but in what Christ will bring for them. They trust Jesus. Yes, I believe in Jesus, but they trust in him for the wrong things. Just like the Jews did. They wanted the Messiah. They hoped in him, but they were looking for a different kind of Messiah. Oh, I'm concerned that many people do that today. And it's all about, what's the difference? They hope in, what Jesus will bring. The health and wealth, the prosperity gospel is exhibit A of that. But we get all caught up in Joel Osteen and Joyce Myers and those really prosperity gospel preachers and think that's it. The prosperity gospel goes much deeper than that. So many people we know and live with, and hope none of us, but possibly we believe in the prosperity gospel in a way too, because if it's anything about what Jesus will bring me rather than just Jesus, it's the prosperity gospel. I trust in Jesus because he will make my life better. I trust in Jesus because he will bring me that man, that woman that I'm desiring. If I follow him the right way, he'll reward me with that, right? I trust in Jesus, right? He'll bring me a life that's not under tyranny, right, if I follow him. There's so many ways. I think the most subtle way is if I trust in Jesus, he'll give me a ticket out of hell. We know that. So many people trusting in Jesus just gives them a ticket out of hell, but then they get to go live their life the way they want to. There's no Lord. It's just a Savior. No, he's Lord, but I can still get to do what I want to do. I don't consider him in my decisions. I don't see that Jesus himself is the gospel, the means to it, the hope. And I think the whole reason is they don't see the reason. I don't see the reason they need Jesus. And the reason is only hope is the depths of your sin. And the whole reason that you have a problem is the depths of your sin and what it does with your relationship with God. I talked to, this Thursday, as we sat out at the prayer stand, three people in depth. I praise God. Pray that the gospel will have fruit in their ears. But I want you to know that every single one of them proclaimed to be a follower in Christ. Are they? I don't know. I always have to give that to the Lord. But here's what always concerned me. When I asked them why they needed Jesus, right? Why can't I just die and go to heaven and be with God? Why do I need Jesus? Nary a one could tell me. Well, because the scriptures say he's the only way. Well, that's true, but why do they say that? Do you understand the disconnect? There's no hope in Christ. It's the salvation of their soul for the forgiveness of their sins. There's just this general, if I trust in Jesus, I'll get to heaven and I'll get my ticket out of hell. And there's no really hope in Christ. You understand? So I asked you this morning, that's my fear, my concern for anybody, is really what's your hope in? And you say you trust in Christ. What's Jesus? Who is Jesus to you? What's he going to bring you? What's it matter? Why do you need Jesus? Is your hope in Jesus so he'll bring you something else? And he'll bring you what you think you need? Or is your hope in Jesus because he brings you himself? And the reason he brings you himself is because you are a sinner who stands condemned before a holy God. And the only means by which you can be reconciled to him is through the work of Christ. And so the gift of the gospel is the gift of Jesus. Do you know that God gave us himself to reconcile us to himself? The gospel is about Jesus and hope in Jesus and nothing else. But we don't need anything else. But that's my fear, is that we often, our hearts want to go after other things. So yeah, I'll take Jesus so I can get this. You understand, this is not what you need. And if this is what your hope is in, your hope's not really in Christ. That's my fear. So I pray this morning, if you hope, the gospel's all about hope in Christ. Trust in Jesus. There is nothing else outside of him. He was the hope of Israel. He's still the hope of Israel. He's the hope of the Gentiles. He's the hope of you. He's the hope of anybody. Trust in Christ. That's the first attribute. The gospel is a message all about hope in Christ. What's the second? The second is this. The gospel is a message that is meant to be given in a persuasive manner. The gospel is a message that is meant to be given in a persuasive manner. I'm just going to be looking at verse 23 in part. Read that with me. When they had set a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. Now, what do we see? We see Paul and the Jewish leaders had arranged a day for all the Jews to come to him, and they did. Now, right away, we're reminded of something. We're reminded that Paul's a prisoner through this passage. Why? Because they had to come to him. You see that? Paul's been given great privilege as a prisoner, but he's still a prisoner. He's still confined to his quarters, and they had to come to him, and we're reminded of that. Now, some will look at that and say, this probably hinders Paul in his giving them of the gospel because he's a prisoner, because they'll look down on the low man as a lowly prisoner. Why would we listen to him who's a prisoner? But this actually ought to cause them to give more attention to what he says. Why? Well, because Paul is a man who not only believes the gospel, but he believes it's a message worthy to what? To suffer for. To give up your freedom for. You find a man who's willing to give up his freedom for the sake of the gospel, you find a man who really does trust in it. This is kind of what we talked about earlier in Sundays. You know, what are you will when you get pressed and the pressure comes upon you, right? Are you going to live for this world or the next? Paul lived for the next. He always gave up his freedom and anything for the sake of the gospel. You see that in Paul. So what is it when they come and they listen to him? What is it he begins to speak about? Well, it says he began explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God. What does that mean, he started explaining the kingdom of God? Well, most likely he began to explain to them how the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom by nature and not so much a natural earthly kingdom like they tended to believe. Now listen, the Jews were very familiar with the topic of the kingdom of God, weren't they? So why was Paul explaining it to them? Well, it's because of this. They thought the kingdom of God was when he would come back now and set it up now where they were on the earth. And Paul's explaining to them that no, the kingdom of God's much greater than that. And that indeed, the kingdom of God actually, brothers, he's talking to his brothers, Jewish brothers, has already come and you've missed it. Well, how's it already come and we've missed it? That's because the king of the kingdom has already come. And he's already begun to set this kingdom up in the hearts and the minds of his followers. Right? This goes in line with what Jesus himself taught when he was here. I could go many places, but Matthew 4:17, Jesus says, and he went around and preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. That means it's here. Why was it here? Because the king was here. That's why. So he was explaining to them, you've missed it. The king's already come. And then, of course, he began to explain the king is who? The king is Jesus. This king of kings, Lord of lords, has already come. And then I'm sure he began to explain to them that the only way into the kingdom is through who? Through the king. And I'm sure this is when he began to explain to them the whole substitutionary atonement of Jesus, right? That the way into the kingdom is through Jesus, because Jesus went to the cross and paid for the sin debt that you have that keeps you from this holy God. And I don't care if you're a Jew and you're a descendant of Abraham, right? You can't claim that and get to God. You need Jesus and His blood. And I'm sure he explained that and called, and this, of course, called for the call to repent and bow the knee to Jesus as the King. Not only do you believe on Him and what He did, but you bow the knee to Him and you trust Him and you follow Him as your Lord and your Master and your King. And he began to expound all of this. After all, it says not only did he solemnly testify about the kingdom, but he says he tried to persuade them concerning Jesus. All these things, including, you may say, really? Is all that included in that little phrase, he tried to persuade them concerning Jesus? And I say, oh yeah, I concluded all that and a whole lot more. Well, how do I know that? How long did Paul talk to them? From morning till evening, Paul explained the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ from morning till evening. Just the fact that that phrase, he tried to persuade them concerning Jesus, is a brief phrase, does not mean that the topic of conversation in Jesus was brief. Actually, what it implies and shows us, right, is that the very large topic of the kingdom of God and being saved in the gospel of Jesus Christ can be summed up in Jesus. You can summarize a day's worth of theological conversation in two words, Jesus Christ. Everything is all about Jesus, and that's what Paul talked to him about all day long. Now, I want you to notice, again, this is what hit me, is that he didn't just talk to him about it, did he? How did he talk to him? What's the manner? It says he tried to persuade them concerning Jesus. Now, you put that together with he solemnly testified, that means it was serious. And you put that with the fact that he talked to him all day long, not just to hear himself talk, but what? He wanted to persuade them concerning Jesus. And my point is, Paul had the goal and aim right off the bat, from the beginning to the end, to convince his hearers to trust in Jesus. As much as it was up to Paul, and there's nobody that believed in the sovereignty of God more than Paul, because he experienced it like nobody else. But as much as it was up to Paul, he earnestly and passionately gave the gospel with the goal and the aim to convince his hearers to trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. This was the manner in which he gave it. Do you understand what I'm saying? Why do I bring that up? I highlight that here this morning because I fear, I'm concerned that we in the Reformed company can forget this. And we can become very cold. We can become very robotic in our gospel delivery. Why? Well, it's up to God. Right? I can't make them believe. And while those are true, it shouldn't cause us to have less earnestness and a desire to see the lost saved. So we can, I know this from experience. That's why it hits me. It's like convicts me. Because I can give my spiel, get through it, right? I've got the gospel message. Let me lay it out for you, and then be done. Whew, my part's over, God. If you'll do anything, you'll do it. All the while, I'm being convicted by this. No, my goal and intent ought to be persuade them as far as it is up to me. I'm not saying I can't take the weight of their salvation on my shoulders. It's not meant for me to take it. I have to leave that with God. But that doesn't keep me from earnestly persuading others to come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This ought to be our goal and aim when we give the gospel. Whoever I'm talking to, my goal, my aim ought to be to convince you to trust Jesus. Why? Because you need Jesus. He's your only hope. This goes back to the hope part, doesn't it? If I really believe that, then I'm going to want you to know the same hope I do. Remember back weeks ago when I talked about with Paul in the storm and whatever your hope's really in, that's what you're going to lead people to? And you're going to do it with earnestness, aren't you? So we need to understand that the gospel is a message that's meant to be given in a persuasive manner. We see Paul doing that. Of all people who knew about the sovereignty of God, he still aimed to persuade as much as it was up to him. What do we do if we find ourselves maybe in a position where, you know what, I probably do lack persuasiveness. I do lack my passion, my earnestness, whatever word you want to give it. Well, I want to end here this morning. I just want to give you three things that ought to help in that. Three things that would help cause a more persuasive passion in your giving of the gospel. The first one is this, and it's simply a vast and thorough knowledge of the gospel. The more you know the ins and outs of the gospel, and I mean all of it, right? The more confident you're going to be in your presentation of the gospel, and the more confident you are in what you believe is the truth, and the more persuasive you are going to be as you talk to others to convince them of that same truth. A vast knowledge will increase your confidence. Your confidence will increase your persuasiveness, no doubt. You look at Paul. Did Paul have a vast knowledge of the gospel? How do you know? My goodness, he talked about it all day long. He had to know a lot about the gospel. And I'm sure that increased his confidence and increased his persuasiveness. This is true. I know it to be true. I know it in and out. And you must know the truth too. How much about the gospel do you know? Do you know it in and out? You know, I ask that. I know that this is one of the most common reasons given by people as to why they don't share the gospel more. Why? Well, I don't know it like I should, and I fear. Two things about that. One, I want to warn you. Not knowing the gospel is not going to be a good reason to give the Lord when you stand before Him. And number two, there's a very ready remedy for that. And that's simply studying it. Study to show thyself approved. So get in the Word and know it in and out. Well, Apostle Paul, how did the Apostle Paul know it in and out? Well, yeah, the Holy Spirit was taught him, but he spent hours and hours and hours and hours teaching and learning and studying. Get in it, know it. The more you know it, the more you'll give it, the more confident you'll be, the more persuasive you'll be in it. That's one. Number two, this a sincere concern for the lost will increase your passion and your persuasiveness in the giving of the gospel, won't it? If we believe what we say we believe about the gospel, that without Christ, the only destination is condemnation, judgment, damnation, and hell, if we believe that, and we have any concern at all for the soul of the person we're speaking to about the gospel of Jesus, then we're going to probably do everything we can within our power to convince them to trust Jesus, because we generally don't want them to experience hell. Now again, I'm not telling you to try to manipulate somebody into some confession because you can't save them. Don't take on that weight. It's never meant to. Trust in the power of the gospel. But that doesn't mean you don't have a concern for the soul and you don't earnestly give them the gospel and try to persuade them concerning Jesus, just as Paul did. If you have any kind of concern for their soul, you'll do it in a persuasive manner. That's two. And then the third one, I'll close with this, and this is the most important, in my opinion. A sincere and great love for Jesus will increase your desire to give the gospel in a persuasive manner. What do you talk about more than anything? That which you love. What do you try to convince others in more than anything? That which you love. I have heard people give the most convincing arguments for things like the favorite restaurant, or things like their favorite ball team, or things like who's the greatest basketball player of all time. And they are as passionate about that as I have seen anybody be passionate about anything. Why? Because they love it. You know this. this is the kind of love we're called to have for Christ, and we have this kind of love for Christ, we're going to be passionate and we're going to aim to evangelize others to know and love the same Christ that we do. Do you love Christ? How much do you love Christ? I think the answer to that will be lived out in how much you give the gospel to others, but also in how you give the gospel to others. The gospel's a message that's meant to be given in a persuasive manner. I pray that the God would give us and stir up in us a love for Christ that is so great that we will give the gospel in only a persuasive manner. Christ is worthy. You know, I don't know. Perhaps as we're giving the gospel and we give it coldly, they're wondering, why should I believe in that? They don't seem to persuaded in and of themselves. Don't get me wrong. You aren't the reason they believe or don't believe. But God uses all those things in us. You understand? This is really more an examination of how much do I really love Jesus? If I really love Him, that will affect how I give the gospel message. May God give us that kind of love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we see the Apostle Paul give this gospel to the Jews in Rome, and we see him give it with the intent and the purpose and the aim to persuade them concerning Jesus, may we see this and understand this is how we are to give the gospel to anybody. We ought to have the goal and the intent and the aim to persuade them. Why else would we give it to them? Well, we give it to them to glorify you, O Lord, we know. We leave all that ultimately in your hands and know you're glorified either way. But Lord, that still does not change the truth that our heart and our mind should be with the goal and aim of to see sinners saved and to see people know the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. May that be our heart. May you stir up our love for Christ so much that it's what we automatically do. But I don't think we can try to make ourselves give the gospel more persuasively, just like we can't do anything on our own. It all must be a motive of the heart. So Lord, I pray you stir up our love for you. Show us Christ. And show us Christ so vividly that we can't help but praise you and worship you, and we can't help but tell others about you and want them to know the same Jesus that we know. Lord, I thank you and I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.